I welcome you all. I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll just read a few verses there. Also welcome our webcast viewers. We're delighted to have you watching on again, joining with us in this Bible study, and we trust that God will bless each one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read just a few verses at the end of the chapter, beginning at the verse number 14. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of the word to all of our hearts. In this study of the doctrine of Scripture, we have come to the issue of Bible translation, and specifically to the matter of the most reliable translation for the believer's use. I think we should underline that to our own hearts and minds, that in the midst of all of the controversy that surrounds this issue of Bible translation, we are able to say that there is a reliable translation, and indeed there are reliable translations, plural. We believe that the Authorized Version is first of all only a translation. We believe it is the most reliable that we can use as far as English is concerned. There are other translations in which there is also evidence that it is the Word of God, of course, and we must understand this. Indeed, if you take some of the modern translations, we must be perfectly honest and say that if there was a man living in the middle of wherever and had no access to any other copy of Scripture, but whatever you care to mention, there is in that enough truth for that man to be saved. We've got to recognize these things and not be imbalanced in our approach to it, because that would be to go into error on the other side of things. But what I'm saying is, as far as our use of a Bible is concerned, we can say that the Authorized Version is a reliable translation, and in our opinion, the most reliable as far as English Bibles are concerned. Now, as I say, it is a controversial matter, the whole subject of Bible translations, and that is true at various levels. For example, at the layman's level, I mean the individual believer. A new believer, for example, goes into a bookshop, a Bible bookshop, and he says, I want to buy a Bible. And this has happened over and over again, and he's immediately told, well, which one do you want? That's the response. And he's immediately therefore confused, because here's a whole array of translations of the Word of God. And being just newly saved, he hasn't a clue which one to ask for or to choose. And therefore, there is confusion there in the very issue of so many translations being set before that layman, as we call him. But at church level, there is also the same controversy, and that's seen in a variety of ways. For example, some, and I've talked to people, I've heard of people, and spoken to them, some have testified of attending church services, only to find that the reading from the pulpit is from a different version than the version the person has in his or her hand. And that can only lead to confusion, and can lead only to bewilderment in the minds of people. Or in various denominations, you will find that ministers use a variety of translations. And that causes, first of all, division among them as preachers, because each man will say, well, the one I'm using is the best one, and so on. And then it also, that lack of uniformity, the fact that not all of the ministers in that denomination are using the same translation, that can lead to more confusion and more controversy then at church membership level. So you can see how this keeps snowballing, as it were. Or we go to the level of Bible college or seminary. And in the majority of Bible colleges today, the newer translations are employed, and in some cases it will be insisted that they only are to be used by the students. So that means that a student who may attend such a Bible college who is convinced that the Authorized Version is the most reliable translation is then faced with a very vexing problem. Does he drop out of his study altogether due to his conviction? Or does he continue to go along to that Bible college or that seminary? And it may be a very good seminary in many ways, but there's this issue, you see, he now faces. He's convinced that the Authorized Version is the most reliable translation, and he wants to go there and study, and he faces this dilemma. Does he drop out, or does he continue and therefore remain there and still not be happy with the version that's being used, and perhaps even grieve his own conscience? So you can see how there is a real array of problems. There are many kinds of difficulties that arise because there are all these translations of the Word of God. Now, it should be noticed and underlined that this modern controversy, and I say modern, I mean just not the last year or so, I'm talking about, say, the last 150 years. This modern controversy has arisen because of the emergence, taking the English-speaking world, I mean, the emergence of translations which have led to a shift away from the Authorized Version. You see, there was no controversy, really, or no controversy such as there is today in the English-speaking church until new translations began to appear. And as I explained to you last week, really the first one was in 1881 with the Revised Version. And I explained to you all about that version. Well, not all about it, but something of the background to it and why it actually emerged. The Church of England group that eventually produced the Revised Version had set out initially to revise the Authorized Version, just change it here and there, maybe take out archaic words and that sort of thing, and yet they didn't do that at all. That was what they were commissioned to do, but they didn't do that, and they come out with a whole new translation based, as far as the New Testament is concerned, on an entirely new text, that is, an entirely new Greek text. So it was then, you see, that the controversy began. So the controversy didn't begin with Authorized Version people. It began with the emergence of the new translation. Because within what I might call evangelical Protestantism, from post-Reformation times, the Authorized Version was the main translation that was used in the English-speaking world. Yes, maybe not used as much at the beginning as we might think. First appeared in 1611. Remember, as I explained to you last week, that at that time it was commanded by the king, by the state, to have this translation made. And men were still using other translations that were good translations, like Tyndale's Bible and the Geneva Bible and so on, and they continued to do so. And actually, the King James wasn't really that popular at that time. I think because, for one reason, because of the bias against the state. This was a state Bible, you see, and people didn't like to be told by the king what they should read, so it maybe wasn't as popular in those days as it became in later times. But moving on, you see, it did become the great Bible of the ages. It was largely the Bible of the Puritans at a later time, and it was the Bible that other champions of the faith used and employed in their ministries. It was the version that God blessed in the great awakenings and in the great revivals of the centuries that followed its production. It was the Bible that was used in the great missionary endeavors of the world as people went out from their churches to preach the Word of God. And so it certainly was the Bible of those centuries right through until these modern times. Now, those who advocate the use of the newer translations will respond to what I've just said and say, well, that's purely subjective. argumentation. In other words, you're simply saying it was used by the great preachers, it was used or blessed of God in revivals. That's subjective argumentation. Well, I can respond to that and say, yes, I accept that. That's basically true. That's a subjective argument. And we must not rest our case on a subjective argument. But I will also say, what I've said is true. God did bless it and use it mightily. But secondly, it's equally subjective to trot out the views that the modern translations are more suited to modern man because the English is easier to understand. That's a subjective argument. Now, I don't accept that. I don't accept that at all. People have acted on studies. I mean that the English is easier to understand. People have acted on studies to show or to prove this is really a nonsense, because when you take the King James or the Authorized Version and go through it, the amount of words that we don't use today still is very, very few. The amount of archaic expressions is very, very few. There are some, and we certainly recognize that. We don't try to skirt around it. They are there. But they're so few, they don't make any difference, really. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, and a very important observation, that with all this talk, you see, we've got to have an English version that suits the people. He said, what we need to do is educate the people and bring them up to the level of the Authorized Version rather than bringing the Bible down to the level of the people. See, that's where things go wrong. Once you start to think about bringing things to the level of the people, you're bound to run into trouble. And that principle can be taken, it's found in many, many areas of church life or spiritual life, and it always leads to trouble. We've got to lift people, lift ourselves and lift others up rather than bring God's word down to man's level. And that's the cry that's made. We've got to bring it down to the level of the people. And that's subjective argumentation as well. So when they say I'm being subjective, it's like calling the kettle pot, calling the pot black. We've got to come back and say, well, you're being subjective. So you see, that's not really the issue. As I said already in these studies, in the final analysis, the issue is really centered on the question of the text from which the Scripture is translated into English or whatever the language is that one uses. Now, last week I set before you some details about the issue of the Hebrew and Greek texts used in translating the Scripture. We must always remind ourselves that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. So, in order to produce a translation of the Scripture that is worth the name translation, translators must be able to have access to a Hebrew text for the Old Testament. They must be able to have access to a Greek text for New Testament translation. I showed you last week that the standard Hebrew text is the Masoretic text. There really only is one Hebrew text for the Old Testament. And it has come down to the church through God's singular providence. And therefore, when our translators sat down to translate what we now have in our hands in the Authorized Version, they did not use another English version as the base of their translation. Yes, they would have looked at other translations and compared and so on, but they went to the Hebrew. They went to the Hebrew. They translated out of Hebrew. That's why it's a translation. And there was a Hebrew text to use. And really, there's no controversy there. May I just say, what you will find is in modern translations, even though there is only one standard Hebrew text from which they should translate, they deliberately make changes. And those changes come out in the English rendering. And that is deliberate attempt to introduce something into the text or change something. And you'll find in the modern versions this has taken place. But what I'm saying is, as far as translation is concerned, there only is one Hebrew text, really, the Masoretic text. But when you come to the New Testament, it's a different story. Now, the New Testament of the Authorized Version and its parent versions, and indeed some other versions that have come out ever since, was translated from what we call the Textus Receptus, TR to abbreviate it, which is essentially the same as is known as the majority text. You might hear these terms or read them if you do any study at all in this field. So you'll hear the TR, the Textus Receptus. You'll hear the majority text. You'll hear even of the TT, the traditional text. And basically, they are all the same. There are little differences, but so few it doesn't even matter. And I want you to understand that. The majority text, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, they're really all one and the same thing, basically speaking and generally speaking. So the Authorized Version was translated from that background. There was, and you see, it had been there for 1,500 years, this traditional text, or as it was called in 1633, it was called then the Textus Receptus. Say it was really the same thing, but for 1,500 years this text had been around. And from that text, or that group of manuscripts, the Authorized Version was translated. And what we're talking about here, as I said to you last week, is this, that in that, the basis of that text, you have over 5,200-300 old manuscripts that had been there for all these centuries. And therefore, that was the basis of the New Testament as far as translation into English is concerned in the Authorized Version. But then you see, there is another main text. There's more than one, but there's actually one main text that has become the text for translating the modern versions as far as the New Testament is concerned. And I referred to the two men, Bishop Westcott and Bishop Hort, two Church of England scholars, and we recognize that they were scholars as far as that goes. They were very learned men. They were very able men. And they were part of that committee set up to bring out this revision of the Authorized Version, but they introduced a whole new text altogether based on just a few manuscripts. And I mentioned their names, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus and others as well, a few more, but just a handful of texts that formed the basis for translation into English as far as the New Testament is concerned. Now, those few manuscripts, yes, were older than those that are included in the TR or the TT, the traditional text. And the conclusion, therefore, was set forth and is still set forth very strongly that the older must be better, and therefore the text of Westcott and Hort must be better than the traditional text. And that premise has been around for a long time, and it's still presented to this very day. Now, what can we say about that? Yes, these old manuscripts are older, somewhat older, than the ones that form the basis for our translation. So how do we deal with that? Well, let me give you two reasons why these old manuscripts actually continued in existence. Remember how I said to you that the original autographs have disappeared. Nobody knows where they are. Most likely, they've just fallen to pieces. Whatever Paul used or whoever, that is all gone. We don't have that anymore. So what we have are copies of the originals. God saw to it that enough copies were made that we are able to have a reliable text. So here you have these two old manuscripts, Codex B and Codex Aleph, as they're sometimes called as well, and they're older. So why are they older? And why did they last when other manuscripts from maybe the same generation didn't last or are not extant anymore? What's the reason for this? Well, here's one reason. The climate of the place of their origin is a factor that we've got to note, because these old manuscripts came from Egypt. And I'm not making this up, by the way. This is true. The climate of Egypt is such, because of its dryness, that manuscripts of that kind of age survive compared with manuscripts maybe of the same generation that were made in some other part of the Mediterranean world that was not as arid or dry, more of a humid kind of climate, and because of those particular matters, those manuscripts then passed away long ago. And as I say, I'm not making that up. The opponents of the traditional text say this themselves. Let me give you a quote or two. There's a man called Bruce Waltke, who wrote a book called Biblical Criticism, and he says this: the relatively damp, hostile climate of Palestine, in contrast to the dry climate of Egypt, so favorable to the preservation of these materials, because papyrus is naturally perishable, few of the early copies have survived except in the dry sands of Egypt. And you see, those old manuscripts, that's where they were produced, Alexandria in Egypt. And they lasted. And even the opponents of our text admit this, they lasted because of the climate. So it's not something, not some superficial notion that those who are trying to defend the authorized version have come up with. It comes right out of the mouths of those who are critics of the text that we would use or that we would uphold. Comes from them as well, and it's a known fact that in the literary world, if you live in that kind of a climate, well, old manuscripts will last far more readily than those that are produced in a climate that is, as he puts it here, a damp, hostile climate of Palestine. So that's one thing. Second thing is this: they are older because they were recognized as being corrupt when they were produced and survived because they were not used. And that's a very good argument. And again, it's not an argument that I've brought up. It's not original with me. Dean William Bergen, who was one of the greatest defenders of the traditional text, who lived the same time as Westcott and Hort, wrote many very good books on this whole issue. One of them was called The Revision Revised. In other words, he examined what had happened with the production of the Revised Version. He revised it. In other words, he examined it and analyzed it, and he regarded these old manuscripts, Codex Aleph and Codex B and so on, or Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, he examined them and the others, and he saw that they were filled with corruptions as compared with the traditional text. And therefore, he proposed that in their own times, when they were produced, those manuscripts, they were rejected. They weren't used by the church because they were recognized as being corrupt. So you can see that if you have a book that is old but never really has been used, well, it can remain in very good condition as far as the material of the book is concerned. Whereas if you have a book that people love and it's in a family and it's read over and over and over again, well, very soon it will fall apart, simply through use. But if it's a book that people don't like, don't feel any attraction to, it just sits there and maybe gathers dust, but it stays in one piece. And that's a fact of life. And as far as literary matters concerned, and this is what Bergen saw when he examined all these things. And of course, he examined it very, very deeply and intensely. And therefore, he proposed that this was the reason why these old manuscripts were still around, these few, because they were recognized as being corrupt in their own day and they were rejected by those who were faithful to the Word of God. But by the same token, and this is the vital thing, the family of manuscripts that form the traditional text were recognized by the church at that time as being authentic, and were used, and used again and again and again in contrast with those corrupt manuscripts, so that the early copies of the traditional text disappeared because of been overused. Now, to me, that is a very valid argument. And has been presented by men like Bergen and other men who have studied these things. And we must understand, and I confess this to you today, I'm a novice in this field. I'm not qualified to be a textual critic in any sense of the word. But when you read the writings of these men, you have right at your own hand what they have produced in their pursuit of the whole thing, and have come up with these arguments that to me are very, very valid indeed. So when we think about this, we want therefore just to mention here today something of the corruptions that are in the West Cotton Hort text. See, when one compares the newer translations, and you could do this yourself, you could compare a new translation with the Authorized Version, and you would find that there are differences. And I'm not talking about differences in the English. You'll find that. But I'm talking about differences in the actual readings of the translation that you may look at. Whatever it might be, you're going to find differences. What you've got to remember is this. The differences are there not because of the more modern form of English. The differences are there because of what was in the Greek text from which the translation was made. And therefore, while we may compare the Authorized Version with what another version states, and that's okay in as far as it goes, that is not the basis for good argumentation. You have to compare the original, the original Greek with the original Greek, taking each text, the traditional text on one hand, the West Cotton Hort text on the other hand. Now, this man Bergen did that kind of thing. Let me just tell you what he found as a result of his study. I've mentioned Codex B, that's Codex Vaticanus. Codex Aleph, that's the one that was found at Mount Sinai, and so on. These different Codex simply means manuscript. So you got these few old manuscripts, and Bergen examined them because, you see, they were available, and he looked at them and he went through them. He was a scholar of no mean repute, remember. And he could go to those manuscripts and examine them. He compared them with the traditional text, and here's what he found. Taking Codex B, it omits at least 2,877 words, adds 536, substitutes 935, transposes 2,098, modifies 1,132, a total of 7,578 differences with the traditional text. So that's just one of those manuscripts that he examined, and you have over 7,500 differences between it and the TT, traditional text. That's just one manuscript. That's Codex B. Then he went to Codex Aleph. It omits 3,455 words, adds 839, substitutes 1114, transposes 2,299. Well, that you can't remember all those figures offhand. But here's the total. A total of 8,000, almost 9,000 differences. So the variations, he found, are far from being the same in both manuscripts. In other words, when he examined one, Aleph, and then B, he found that there were all these differences, but by no means were they the same differences. So when you added all the differences together from both manuscripts, you had thousands upon thousands of differences between them and the traditional text. And then he went to what's called Codex D. And the total number of variations in it from the traditional text is 13,281 differences. Now this is the examination of the manuscript. You've got to understand the thinking here, the logic here. Here you have the traditional text that was there for hundreds of years. Yes, the manuscripts in it are not as old as the ones in this other text, drawn up by Westcott and Hort. I've explained to you, or tried to explain to you, why they're older. But when you set the two side by side, you come up with this fact that you have thousands upon thousands of differences between the two lines. Now, here's the question. If you go to a court of law and there's a case been dealt with, and say there are 12 witnesses, and 11 out of the 12 can set forth reliable evidence as to the case, and one differs from all the others, who are you going to believe? And furthermore, when you listen to the one, you frown, because as you listen, you discover, well, what he's saying there varies completely from what these other 11 people are saying, and there's something wrong there. Now, that would happen in a court of law, wouldn't it? That's how we make judgments. We take the evidence and we listen to it and we come to conclusions. And that happens in every field of life. And therefore, we've got these texts, these Greek texts, and it's not a matter of just one or two little differences. I've shown you, and this is not something that's been fabricated. This is fully authenticated by these men. You have all these differences, thousands of them, between the two lines of text, the traditional text on one hand, the Westcott and Hort text on the other hand. So I say to you today, well, who do you believe? And furthermore, what you've got to remember is that from that, and I want to say this, from that corrupt text, the Revised Version came, and all the modern versions mostly. I must be careful there because not all of them. You take the New King James Version, it has been translated from the majority text, same as the King James. So we must be fair. Can't lump them all in together, but the vast majority have come as a result of translating from the Westcott and Hort text. And whenever you therefore look at one of these translations, you will find that the result is, in our English translation, if you take the NIV or whatever, you will find that there are verses where things are missing. And they're missing because they're not in the text from which it was translated. And other things are added because they are in the text from which it was translated. But they're not in the traditional text. So, This is the result, you see. This is, and I'm trying to get it across to us, we're just lay people. We're not scholars. We're not in that field of textual criticism. But we can read and we can discern and we can come to conclusions. And therefore, the Free Presbyterian Church has this position that we will only use the Authorized Version. Not because we don't believe that there is no other version we could use, but because we believe that it is the most reliable in the English-speaking world as regards text or as regards versions. Now, if I had the Tyndale Bible, I could read from it this morning and preach from it this morning without any qualm of conscience. Or the Geneva Bible. So on. So, we take this stand because we believe that in the new translations there are corruptions, because in the text from which the new translation is made, there are corruptions. Let me give you one example. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The NIV will say, and ones like it, will say this, who was manifest in the flesh? And in other words, in the text from which the NIV was translated, there's a problem. And the problem is that that text takes away from the deity of Christ. That's what's going on. That's how it reads. Our reading here is the one that has over 5,000, about 300 manuscripts to support it. The reading of the NIV has maybe four or five. Now, who are you going to believe? See, that's the issue. And I could go to verses that have other, we can't, time's gone here, but other verses that provide this example. Now, what we're not doing here is comparing the AV with the NIV. In a sense, we are, but what we're saying is, yes, you can go from the English to the English, but what you've got to remember is the English is this way because this is what the text is. It's a translation from the Greek. And therefore, we find that there's a deep problem in the English translation because there's a deep problem in the text. Differences between the traditional text and the Westcott and Hort text. Let me just read this to you. The Westcott and Hort text either omit or enclose in brackets to indicate grave doubt. 45 entire verses of the New Testament as represented in the traditional text. In addition, there are 134 verses of which significant portions have been omitted or bracketed. Now, you may have seen an NIV, and if you look sometime at John 8, the first verses there, you'll find they've got brackets around them. Or the end of Mark 16, they've got brackets around them. What are they doing by putting those brackets into the Bible? They are placing a doubt. And the reader comes along, and the reader said, well, what do these brackets mean? And he's told, well, there's a doubt over that. And he goes away scratching his head because he's just been told there's now a doubt over a portion of the Word of God. So 45 entire verses are either omitted or put in brackets. In 134 verses, portions of those verses, the same thing is done. In almost 200 other places, the name of one of the persons of the Godhead has been dropped or bracketed. Approximately 400 more verses have omissions that yield a discernible difference in translation, if not always in the overall meaning of the verses concerned. Now, brethren and sisters, that kind of deviation can't be brushed aside lightly. Can't be. There's a problem. And the problem, I again say to you, is not the English. I must confess, I don't like the English that is found, for example, in the NIV. And I said last week, I don't touch these versions. It doesn't. What I meant was I don't use them. It doesn't mean I've never seen them or never looked at them. Of course I have. I don't like the English that's there. But that's not even the issue. I don't like a Bible that attacks the deity of my Lord. I will not use a copy of Scripture, so-called, that omits the blood of Christ, and so on. I will not do that. I want to be able to stand in the pulpit with the confidence and say, what I'm saying to you right now is God's Word. This is the issue. And I've given you a very basic presentation of these things because, as I said earlier, well, I'm not a scholar in this field, maybe any field at all, but what I'm saying is it's better to just see what the champions of the faith have done. It's all watertight. And they have presented these things to us. They have the evidence there. We would be very foolish people to ignore it and just carry on as if, as I said there, this can all be lightly brushed aside and say it doesn't matter what version you use. I wouldn't want my offspring to start memorizing, if they could, because these new versions are very difficult to memorize. It actually has been attested. Contrast it with the King James. But to start memorizing from a Bible in which I believe there are problems and doubts and corruptions. We want our children to have as pure a Bible as possible. And I believe we have it in what we have before us in this translation. Now I pray this is helpful to you all, that you will be armed and therefore you will be in a position to stand up for the Lord and His Word in these things. And may God write these matters upon our hearts and give us discernment, give us understanding, and be able to use the old sword as we should. Let's just bow together in prayer. And O God, our Father, we thank Thee this day for the labor of great men of God, even up to the present day, in the field of textual criticism. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we are able to draw from their labors and profit from them, even as we deal with the issue of versions. And O God, we do thank Thee for preserving Thy Word. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we have it and that we can use it and do so with confidence. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless the Word. O Lord, we pray that the Holy Ghost, who gave the Word, will rest upon the preaching of Thy truth, and that we will know His power been manifested and being displayed even as we read the Scriptures ourselves or proclaim them to others. And may fruit come forth that will last and remain. Be with us now, we pray. Keep Your hand upon us. In the prayer time, in the morning worship, draw near, O God, we ask. Glorify the Lord Jesus. For we pray this all for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen.